Luke 11, starting at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
Connor, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And once again, a very warm welcome to St. Nick's. If we've not had a chance to meet, my name is Tom. I'm also on the leadership team here at St. Nick's Church. Do you keep the passage open in front of you? We're not going to work our way through the whole of Luke 11. We're going to focus on verses 1 to 4, where we get Luke's version, or the shortened version that Jesus uttered, of the Lord's Prayer, very familiar to us. Our subject is prayer. I think as we consider prayer, we need to remember that there are few subjects which can be used to induce a sense of guilt in real Christians so powerfully as prayer. It can make us feel very guilty because I think everybody finds prayer difficult. It wouldn't be hard for me to sort of reproduce a list of ministers who are famous for getting up extra early and having hours of prayer before the beginning of the day, and we'd all feel very guilty about it and the rest of that kind of thing. There's an archbishop that burst that bubble quite humorously. He said he didn't get up too early because when he once did, he was proud all morning and sleepy all afternoon. Perhaps that's been your experience in the past. But having said that, what Christian would deny that a calm hour with God is worth a lifetime with man. We do want to be people who pray and who commune with our Maker. And so, wonderfully, we turn today to Jesus' own teaching on how to pray. We find the Son of God did pray. He was a praying person. It is a mysterious, undeniable fact of history. Were his petitions necessary? It seems that they were as natural to him as breathing. So often we found him praying. Most immediately, we know that he's been staying with Mary and Martha. A couple of weeks ago, we were in our series before we had a short break for our weekend away. And that's in Bethany. He was staying in Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And we're told at the end of Luke's Gospel that Jesus' custom was to go often, regularly, habitually to the Mount of Olives. And we find him at the end of Luke's Gospel praying there. We don't know where he is. You'll see in verse 1, Luke doesn't mention the place. We can pray anywhere. But Jesus prayed. It seems he's praying here in the presence of his disciples. Again, at the end of Luke's Gospel, we're told he prayed just a stone's throw away from them on the Mount of Olives. So there they are. They're watching their master pray. Perhaps they can hear him. And as is so often the case, prayer is caught as much as it is taught. They see him praying and they see that, and immediately as soon as he's finished, they say, Lord, would you teach us to pray? And then he does. He teaches them what to go on and to pray. And we're going to consider it together in a few moments' time. The prayer before us, I think, could fill a very long period of time if we wanted it to. The good news is you actually only need to set your alarm 15 seconds earlier than you currently do in order to pray this prayer every day. So we could start there. But I think it's right to say that what we have is headings for the sorts of prayers we should be praying. And you'll notice that actually all of them are petitions, bar one exception, that we've got a prayer full of please prayers. And I think by that, Jesus would teach us that primarily prayer is us, creatures, depending on God, our Creator, expressing dependence, leaning on Him, exercising faith in the unseen God who has broken into history in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think the thing that is most striking about the prayer is how short it is compared to the one we're used to. Some of you were about to finish the prayer off for Luke, I think, as we were doing it. And it almost feels slightly naughty to just pray such a short prayer. I said 36 words earlier to the guys who are helping lead creche. I was corrected. Apparently, it's 35 words. And so it is much shorter than we're used to. I came across an article recently of an artist called Mr. Short, who engraved the long version, which is 70 words, from Matthew 6, on a tiny speck of gold that could fit in the eye of a needle. And because it was so tiny, obviously, it took him 11 months to complete. You slightly wonder why he didn't just go for Luke chapter 11 instead, don't you? But there we are. Here is a shortened prayer. Why has Luke shortened it? Or why did Jesus say it again in a shorter way? Well, perhaps to teach us that when it comes to prayer, we're not sort of reciting some magic incantation, a sort of specific formula of words that we must get right, and that we merely just sort of repeat over and over again. No, we're speaking to our Heavenly Father. And you don't have to get the words right. And what we have here is the essence of what we are to say to our Father in heaven. Notice Jesus' first bit of instruction. You'll see it there in verse 2. When you pray, say. So praying, just to be clear, is talking, speaking to God. That is what prayer is. It is speaking to God. And we're going to see now what we are to say to God. Notice, firstly, how we're to address him. We are to address him. This is what God has revealed. We are to address him as Father. What a wonderful privilege we have. That is the most intimate word a child can use for his or her father. Father. It is astonishing to to think that we're invited to speak to God with the same, in the same terms as Jesus spoke to God. God the Son, who communes with God the Father in all eternity, and we get to call on him as Father as well. It does just remind us of the great wonder of what Jesus came and accomplished as he journeys to Jerusalem to be slain for human sin, so that sinners can be brought back into God's family and can rightfully call on God as Father. In the text that follows, as we were being read to by Connor, you'll see there are a few parables. I think the first parable is telling us what God isn't like. So it's this story of a sort of slightly grumpy friend. He is a friend, but he's a bit grumpy. It's only custom that gets him out of bed to give his neighbor the things that he needs. And we're being told God isn't like that. He won't answer our prayers out of obligation. He'll answer our prayers happily, because he's our Father. He loves us. He is thrilled when we speak to him. Do you ever feel that, well, I sort of need to make up for the fact that I haven't said anything for a little while before I speak to God? No, you don't need to make up for the fact. God is your Father and he loves you. And he's waiting to hear from you. And then there's another set of illustrations that Jesus uses to show that he's good as well. And so we can trust him to give us the good things that Jesus is teaching us to pray. You know, even evil, fallen fathers know how to give their children good things, says Jesus. You know, I'm a sinner, I'm selfish, but Archie, who likes boiled eggs, if he comes and asks me for a boiled egg, does not get a grenade. Instead, he gets a boiled egg. Because I love him. And even though I'm a sinner, I give him good things. Well, God is my Father. He loves me. And he's also good. So, of course, he will give us these good things which we are to go to him for in prayer. So let's consider what they are. The first petition is there in verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. Now, maybe this is just me. I think it might be. It is that is just how stupid I am. But I've always felt that this is just a statement of praise. Hallowed be your name. But it is actually a petition as well. We're asking that God would hallow his name. So his name refers to God's person. The God who made this world is not far off in a corner somewhere hiding from us or disinterested in us. He sent us a Savior. And right up until the point of actually sending us the Savior, God has been revealing himself in his acts, in history, and in the words that he has recorded for us in the scriptures. And he's shown himself to be the only God, the incomparable God, uniquely powerful, uniquely pure, uniquely gracious, the only God, the God of the Bible, set apart from all other false gods that we might imagine for ourselves. And the prayer here is that God, who he is and has revealed himself to be and can be known, that he would be set apart, that is, hallowed. We talk of Wembley Stadium being hallowed ground for English football, or the old course in St. Andrews is hallowed ground for golfers, the home of golf, the oldest course, and so venerated by the game's players. And the sense of that word is set apart, venerated, honored, distinguished above all else. This is a prayer. Father, would you be seen for who you are? The only one worthy of worship in my life and in the lives of all around me. Hallowed be your name. And this is the first and therefore the most important prayer that we can pray. In Luke's Gospel, if you've been with us, we've been seeing in chapter 10, and then as we read into chapter 11, that as Jesus came into the world, he spoke very clearly of the devil, of Satan, or here we have a different name, don't we? Beelzebul. And Jesus is very clear that these are realities. And in the beginning, the devil, by his deceit and his sophistry, brought humanity to the position in which it now finds itself, fallen away from God, no longer in a relationship with God, no longer recognizing the only God who has spoken and made himself so abundantly plain. Who can undo that situation? Well, there is only one man. He is a king, and he is called Jesus. He's the Son of God. And in Luke's Gospel, what we see is that he came to do precisely that, to bring people back to God. Just look at verse 14 of chapter 11. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Here is a display of Christ's power. But it is a picture of us by nature as well. By nature, silent when it comes to God, speaking to all but our Maker. But Jesus has come to restore human beings to our relationship with God. And so he goes on to say, as we pray, the next thing we need to pray, if we would have God's name be hallowed, we pray, your kingdom come. Would your kingdom come? Have a look over again at chapter 11 and verse 20. Jesus has just done this miracle. He's displayed his kingdom on earth. And everyone's saying, oh no, it wasn't your power, you know, it was Beelzebul or whatever. And he proves that that is a total nonsense. And then he lands it and says, verse 20, but if it is the finger of God that I cast out demons, which it is, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In the past, the kingdom of God was shown in power in the ministry of Jesus. But it was also pictured. Jesus today, enthroned in heaven by his Spirit through his words, is restoring human beings to their created purpose. The kingdom of God continues to come with power. We saw in chapter 10 how it happens through the preaching of peace in Jesus' name. And that is what we're praying for as we pray, your kingdom come. Please would Jesus work. Now, I think this is one of the hardest prayers at home sometimes to pray, because our experience is that we so often feel like we're repeating ourselves over and over and over again and seeing none of the results. It so often feels like we are just saying empty words that are either not being heard or not being answered. And that is because we are limited by time and space, aren't we? Jesus is enthroned, working from his throne by his Spirit all across the world. Who knows where your prayers are being answered across the world? You don't, until you get to heaven. This side of heaven, I suppose it's like looking at the back of a tapestry. You pray all these prayers and there's just lots of loose ends everywhere. But when we get to heaven, we will see the other side of the tapestry and how our Father has woven together every prayer for the coming of the kingdom. And so we pray, your kingdom come. I met a lady on Friday who was telling me about how her parents came to believe in Jesus. And it was just a little Baptist church who did a sort of week of events helping people to explore the possibility that actually Christianity is true. They put some homemade flyers through the doors of their neighbors, invited people to come to a small Bible study. And her dad just, I don't know why, he just decided to go. And he met Jesus Christ, and Jesus liberated him from Satan's kingdom. That is what happens when someone becomes a Christian, according to Luke's gospel. Just glance down at verse 21. Jesus now drawing out the implications of the fact that in him the kingdom has come as he drives out demons. And he says, verse 21, this is what's happening to Satan's kingdom right now, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. That has been the nice, happy situation for Satan until the Savior came. But, verse 22, when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and then divides his spoil. Do you realize when you pray, your kingdom come, you're saying, would Jesus plunder Satan's kingdom? And as Jesus does that, he's restoring to his people what Satan stole from us in the beginning. Communion with God. Relationship with our Maker. Your kingdom come. So those are the first two clauses. We spent most of the time on them because they are the most important. It's worth saying that the kingdom will come in a final sense when Jesus returns. And surely this prayer is designed to keep our eyes on heaven and on that day. The rest of the prayers, I suppose, are really prayers praying that God would keep us until that day. Jesus goes on to say, pray, give us, verse 3, our daily bread. Now, I don't know if it's just me, but when I try and pray this, as I do, I find it slightly difficult because, of course, my kitchen is full of provisions, isn't it? I'm still working my way through the sort of 5 kilograms of porridge I bought before lockdown. You're probably still working through the pasta, aren't you? But of course, it is a general prayer that expresses dependence. Because we do. It doesn't look like we depend on God for everything, but truly all that we have does come from him. And we're acknowledging that. And of course, the majority of people around the world still are quite literally turning to their Maker as they ask for their daily, day-by-day bread. It's a prayer which I think we can find quite challenging because Jesus is telling us, really, when it comes to praying for ourselves, the first thing I want to say is pray for your needs, not for your wants. It's a very basic thing, isn't it? Just daily bread. But for the Christian, a Christ and a crust is heaven below. If we have Christ, we have all. And by teaching us to pray for our needs and not our wants, Christ, of course, helps us not to cleave to this world, but to long for heaven. It's a missionary's prayer as well, I suppose, isn't it? Imagine a missionary out in the mission field in some far-off place. They don't take the kitchen sink with them, do they? They're on the move. They have needs that they require to be met, and beyond that, it's all about the mission. And Luke has said to us already that we're all that person as we follow Jesus. He has one mission, to spread salvation, and we are the agents of it, just residing temporarily on the earth until we go home to heaven. So here is the one thing, daily bread. Not just physical bread, but we're praying here for all our spiritual needs. Do we not lack spiritually, perhaps because we don't pray? We were thinking, weren't we, about reading the Bible for ourselves a couple of weeks ago, and it can be such a challenge. Do you pray about that and ask for help? Here is a promise. We're looking to God in all things, temporal, spiritual, to look after us. This is a story I heard on Thursday, actually, because as it happened, we had a guest speaker at our lunchtime talk. We have a lunchtime talk here on Thursdays, and he was preaching the long version of of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew. So if you think I'm taking a while, well, you weren't there on Thursday. Anyway, we were sort of plodding our way through it, and he had this story which he had stolen in turn from someone else, so this is now third hand, apologies about that. But just imagine for a moment a Dickensian orphan, you know, those sort of characters you get in the novels, on the streets of London, a sort of Victorian street urchin, eking out a living, just trying to survive from one day to the next. Can you picture it from one of those films or books? But it transpires all along that this little boy or girl has loving parents at home who are just waiting to lavish provision and love upon the child. It's such an absurd situation, isn't it? But that is our situation if you feel lacking somewhat in your relationship with God. We have a heavenly Father who is just waiting to lavish his love upon us. And so do pray. And Jesus would encourage you, if you just glance down and you're feeling discouraged, do pray and do persist. He tells us to keep knocking at the door. It will be opened as you seek for your daily bread. But all of this seems a bit basic. Surely God wants me to own a home in the eighth most expensive city on planet Earth. Shouldn't he tell me to pray for that? No, he wants me to know him and the Father's love and to come and live with him in his eternal kingdom. He wants what is best for me. Surely he wants me to replicate the life my parents lived. No, he wants me to know him and the Father's love for me and to replicate the pattern that I find in King Jesus on earth. So we pray, give us our daily bread. No doubt we feel guilty as we do, and the gospel means there is full forgiveness. Verse 4, here is the heart of the gospel that Jesus would have us come back to day after day after day after day. Forgive us our sins. We are forgiven. At the cross, full forgiveness. But on my knees, day by day, depending upon it, forgive us our sins. Appealing to the blood of Christ, forgive us our sins. I'm very aware of my sin, but when I actually get around to trying to sort of talk to God about it and ask for things to be forgiven, they often elude me, and it can be hard sometimes just to be honest with God and to tell him the things for which you are sorry. But here is one that's just implied from where Jesus goes next. There is a sin that should perhaps be first among our thoughts, and that is the sin of being bitter, resentful, unforgiving towards the body of Christ, his people. This grieves the Spirit of God. And in the very next clause, Jesus would have us own that very astonishing statement, wouldn't he? Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Right at the heart of the Christian life is a statement. This isn't actually a petition, is it? This is a statement that we must own, that we have an ongoing, daily wrestle, perhaps, with bitterness, resentment, and we would release those who have sinned against us. That we would not punish in our heart people that Christ was punished for at the cross. That we would not hold sins against those for whom Christ has died. In fact, that we wouldn't hold sin against anyone. Think of Christ on the cross as the soldiers nailed his hands to the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so, of course, what we find is that every day Jesus would have us come to the foot of the cross, to find grace for forgiveness and the grace that enables us to release others. And this is the heart of the Christian life. And then finally, as we close, lead us, says Jesus, pray, lead us not into temptation. You know, even the apostles, the great apostles, would be apostates were it not for grace preventing it. Think of Jesus to Peter on the night before he died. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Every day praying that our faith in Jesus, which has saved us, will not fail. That is the sense of the prayer. Oh yeah, my name is written in heaven, and until I get to heaven, I ask my Heavenly Father to keep me, trusting in His Son. Every day. The Lord does permit us to live in a world of sin, and it's sorely tempting. And He sends us hardships. And as we saw on the weekend away, fiery trials make golden Christians. But He will keep us as we pray these things and depend upon Him, as we keep close to Him. You know, if your heart is kept close to God in prayer, you'll be spared many temptations. And as you live on earth, we pray, lead us not into temptation. So here is our model prayer. And it is a prayer for all of us to pray, as we've already done, and for each to pray on their own. Why are we given it as we close, by way of application? I mean, the application is really to pray, isn't it? But why? Why does it matter? Have you ever thought about that? I think one of the things that you can find difficult as you come to pray is you sort of think, what's the point? God's promised to get me to heaven. I've trusted in Jesus. I'm sort of content. What's the point? Well, if you remember, we're in a section of Luke's gospel where Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. And He's going there to die for the salvation of sinners. It's the only way. And it's a section called often a travel narrative. And in it, Jesus deals lots with what it means to follow Him through this life. And He's shown us that by being His followers, the follower of one who's concerned with the salvation of others, that we're now engaged in that work of spreading salvation. We're missionaries. But how easy it is to be wrongly sustained in the work of ministry. And so Jesus has been just telling us where we are to look if we're going to live the Christian life and keep going. He said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven in chapter 10. And then He said to Mary and Martha, where Martha was so busy serving, no, actually, Martha, one thing is really necessary, and that is to sit and listen to my words, where you discover the love of God for you. And from that, everything flows, including prayer. And surely Jesus here is adding, Luke here is adding this teaching on prayer to simply say that we must depend on God. If you're going to be a Christian and you're going to serve Christ, you really must pray. As a church, we must pray. If we are to be sustained. If we don't, well, ministry will become professionalism, programs propped up by human resources that may keep the show on the road for a while, but just for a generation. But if we would engage in the work of God, well, we must pray. So why don't we do that now? Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen.